Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the gift that you have given me in preparation this week. It so ministers to my soul to have this time with you to prepare for the pulpit. I look forward to announcing my discoveries to these friends. Fact is, these are not my discoveries. These are here in the Word, always have been. Grant, O God, that we would see what's really here in our Bibles, handling the faith once for all delivered to the saints with accuracy, with clarity, that we'd cut a straight path through this text, and having understood it correctly, that we'd be affected by it, changed by it, helped by it, corrected by it, and ready for the mission this week stretched out in front of us together to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this for your glory and in his name. Amen. Well, at this time, I invite you to open a Bible to Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. And while you do that, I'll ask you to do something unusual. Also, put a finger in Romans 8, 28. So however you'd like to do that, the text is Acts 16, 16 is where we'll anchor for the sermon. But I'd like to launch from Romans 8, 28. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verse 16 is found beginning on page 925. Romans 8 is 944. When things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. I first heard that truth from the mouth of John Piper nearly a quarter century ago. It was true then, and it's true today. I'm not sure why your outline doesn't have the word makes on it, but you can maybe write that. It got cut off. God always makes them turn for good. So when things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. Now, just because that's what the Bible teaches doesn't mean that there aren't some footnotes, some caveats, some fine print that we are wise to attend to in order to draw that truth from Scripture. Romans 8:28, where that truth is found, and which we quoted as point three of a sermon last month, is a biblical text with a biblical context. And perhaps you've heard it said, but that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. I'll say that again. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Now, it's interesting. When I first heard that term proof text, when I first became a believer, I remember thinking, what's wrong with a proof text? I mean, don't we want to prove that things are true by texts of Scripture? And of course, the answer is yes, but that's not what proof texting is. Proof texting is when you make your case for a particular view or a particular doctrine by quoting a Bible verse out of context, which is something we ought never to do. For example, defending drunkenness from 1 Timothy 5:23, which says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. That would be a proof text. Or a wildly popular way that people tend to wield two little words of our Lord in particular in an effort to shut down constructive conflict resolution, even the possibility of objective truth in this world altogether, by quoting Matthew 7:1, judge not. As if that settled the matter. In a passage where Jesus is teaching us about how to correct one another. So a text without a context is indeed a pretext for a proof text, which means our big idea today stands in desperate need of a context, which is why I've asked you to open to Romans 8. When things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good, is true, amazingly, incredibly, astonishingly true. It's true for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. Let's consider each of those anchoring clarifications. Romans 8:28a in the English Standard Version of the Bible says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So there's the promise. All things work together for good. But notice for whom it's true. It's true for those who love God. Now, you may notice if you're following in today's sermon outline that I've chosen to use the word Christ in the place of God. I do it for two reasons. First, because Paul believed that Christ is God. This doesn't do violence to his argument at all. In fact, it in our culture, it draws attention to what he's pointing out. Just 16 verses later, in Romans 9, 5, Paul proclaims this as he references Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Christ Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten from the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through whom all things were made. Paul believed it, and therefore I'll say it that way. But secondly, second reason I use the word Christ here, Christ works all things for good, is because in our culture I think we need that clarification. The word God is a misused word today. I'll go further. God is an abused word these days. And in an increasingly pluralistic and pantheistic and idolatrous culture such as the one in which we live, it doesn't hurt and probably helps a great deal that when we say God, it's important to clarify that we are speaking of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself. The promise that all things work together for good is for those who love Christ. Secondly, it's for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28 again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, inside of Romans 8, 28, these are the same people. It's not as if we've got sort of the people who love God over here and the people who are called according to his purpose over here. And if you can pull these things together, then you get the blessing of this promise. Doesn't work that way. Paul's referring to the same group of people. You love God, you're called according to his purpose. You're called according to his purpose, you love the true God. So what's his purpose? There's multiple ways we could answer the question. But if we could answer it from the book of Acts, we could do a lot worse than thinking about Acts 1:8. Where Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here we are in Acts 16:16. We can flip now to Acts 16:16. And Christ's church has indeed received the power of the Holy Spirit, and they have been his witnesses in the city of Jerusalem and in all the broader region of Judea, in addition to Samaria. And now here are Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke as they find themselves at the end of the earth, or at least the end of the earth that they had ever seen before, from their perspective, on the second missionary journey in the city of Philippi, in the region of Macedonia, on the continent of Europe. The first convert in all of European history, Lydia, has just come to faith in Jesus Christ, and she has invited this missionary team to stay at her home for a while they are doing evangelism there in the city. And as I read and reread and prayed over and prayed again over our passage this week, those words from John Piper that I heard nearly 25 years ago just came screaming to mind. When things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. So would you follow along with me as we read the first half of our text this morning, Acts 16, and I'll begin in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Roman citizens to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Here's the first point today. For those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things don't always go the way they should. For those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things don't always go the way they should. We need that truth to settle into our lives. To have a category for this in your practical theology is absolutely critical. Things don't always go the way they should for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. Well, how should things have gone this day? Well, Luke opens our text in verse 16 by explaining that as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Where were these guys going? The place of prayer. If you glance back at chapter 16, verse 13, they're probably going back to the riverside where Lydia was converted and baptized. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were heading to a prayer meeting. And as far as they were concerned, that's what should have happened that day. That was their plan. And yet, as Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Meaning what? Well, meaning that we have real human responsibility. We make real choices. Those real choices have real consequences. We're not aware of anything governing or hindering or helping those choices. We do what we do because we want what we want. And what Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted to do that day was to go to a prayer meeting in peace. Can't they do that? The hearts of these men had planned their way. But the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth was establishing their steps. Luke says in verse 16, as we were headed to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. I am fairly confident none of the guys had this on their bingo card that day. This slave girl, the text says, had a spirit of divination. In Greek, pneuma puthoma, the spirit of a python, or a python spirit. John Stott explains that the reference is to the snake of classical mythology which guarded the temple of Apollo. Luke does not commit himself to this superstition, but he does regard the slave girl as possessed by an evil spirit. Furthermore, we note in verse 16 that her owners made a killing off of her. They pimped her out for financial gain, a kind of spiritual prostitution, as Luke affirms that she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. And then Luke goes on to tell us in verse 17 that she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." You might think this was a welcome development. Except that it's like having your own ancient public Twitter account, isn't it? Following them everywhere they go for days. Except that the Twitter account is owned by a demon. This is a problem. Moreover, the phrase "servants of the Most High God" was a rather generic term that in ancient European culture yes, referred to the one true creator God from the perspective of the Jews. We see this language in the Old Testament. And yet it was a reference to Zeus as far as the Greeks were concerned. And they are in Greece. This is not a happy turn of events. Things are not going the way they should. Well, Luke completes this section of verse 18 by saying, "And she kept doing this for many days." Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. It's interesting. The phrase "greatly annoyed," it can mean anything from troubled to burdened to disturbed or grieved. And my sense is all those things were happening in Paul's soul as he was interacting with this young lady. This poor girl, oppressed by an evil spirit, exploited by evil men. Paul hated this. He also had compassion on her. And contrary to the wisdom of our age, not all publicity is good publicity. Paul, like his Lord before him, would not accept an endorsement from the devil. See Mark 1:25 or Luke 4:41. And so he exorcises the demon in Jesus' name, casting out the evil spirit from the girl. Now, we're not told in so many words that she's converted. Most commentators assume that she is. I like to think that she was. The text doesn't say specifically. I like to imagine that she became a member of the church in Philippi. I wonder. Well, if things have gotten off to a rocky start for Paul and the team, they're about to get far worse. Well, we can be grateful for the demonic deliverance of the slave girl. Luke goes on to explain, starting in verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Notice in verse 19, Luke switches from the second person personal pronoun to the third person personal pronoun, from us and we to them and they. In other words, it's Paul and Silas who are apprehended by the authorities, not Timothy and Luke. There's some speculation as to why, but they managed to elude capture. The reason, at least on the surface, for the apprehension is obvious. One commentator says, "When Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised their source of income as well." Luke points out, their hope for gain was gone, and these guys are upset. So he goes on to narrate in verse 20, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate for customs that are not lawful for us as Roman citizens to accept or to practice.'" Now, undoubtedly, these guys are reaching. These guys aren't exactly models of piety. They don't give a rip about personal piety. They care about their loss of money. But these are heavy-duty charges nonetheless. Their accusation reveals both their anti-Semitism, which is right there out front, which is maybe why Paul and Silas get nabbed and not Timothy and Luke. It's also true that it shows the lengths that they'll go to punish Paul and Silas. The description that happens next in verses 22 to 24 is brutal. There's no other way to put it. "The crowd joined them in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received the order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So let's summarize these verses. Paul and Silas are lynched by a mob, verse 22. The local magistrates strip their clothing off of them, verse 22. And they instruct them to be publicly caned, or in the words of the ESV, beaten with rods, verse 22. They whip them repeatedly and mercilessly, verse 23. There's no doubt that in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, when Paul refers to this, he refers to their shameful treatment at Philippi. This is what he has in mind. Well, the net effect of all of this is noted by Luke, as he says in verse 23, that they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now, when we see that the text says that they were kept safely, don't read that they were kept comfortably. They were not kept comfortably. They were thrown into an inner room, and they were fastened into stocks. Stocks were an ancient instrument for confinement and for punishment, typically holding the hands and the feet, sometimes the neck and the head, in a wooden frame. And why did all this happen? Because they wanted to go to a prayer meeting. For those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things don't always go the way they should. Spouses leave. Bones break. Pipes burst. Identities are stolen. Friendships end. Church members apostatize. Movements split. People die. All too soon. As Nigerian author and poet Chinua Achebe aptly put it, things fall apart. So here's what we need to bear in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul reflects on his sufferings for the church in another context as he writes to this church. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What does that mean? It means that God has designs, good designs, wise designs, sovereign designs, applicable to your life and incredibly helpful designs for your sufferings. He does. Believe it. And it will not do to say that God never wills or arranges for this kind of thing. It's just not true. Romans 8:20 assures us that east of Eden, creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Translation, God has rigged the world so that it doesn't work properly, so that things don't always go the way they should, so that we might learn to live our lives in utter radical dependence upon him every moment. You spare God his sovereignty on the front end of your pain, and you will lose his sovereignty when it matters, at the deepest point of your pain, at the back end of your pain. John Piper taught me that too. So we need to remember that for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things just don't always go the way that they should, at least not from our perspective. All they wanted to do that day was go to a prayer meeting. Second and final point today. For those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things always, eventually, gloriously turn for good. For those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things always, eventually, gloriously turn for good. The incredible turn of events in verses 25 to 40 is every bit the match for the dumpster fire that Luke describes in verses 16 to 24. So we catch up with Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison. Let's start in Acts 16, 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake,
so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
So if this isn't a preacher's text, may I not bear a broken testimony to so worthy a passage of Holy Scripture? Before we reread verse 25, let us recall the scenario that Paul and Silas have just undergone. Lynched, stripped, beaten, bloodied, brought into an inner prison cell and fastened in wooden stocks. And then, Luke tells us, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I can imagine they were. Paul and Silas were not protesting. They were praying. They were not saying swear words. They were singing hymns to God. You can close your eyes if it helps you to picture it. Backs lacerated, blood caked on their bruised bodies, tired, wearied, bound in the stocks. Can you hear them? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And then they go to verse 2. To him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. Well, it would be another 1,600 years before Isaac Watts would write that one. But you get the idea. The church father, John Chrysostom, ably summarizes our thoughts at this point with this observation. Who is equal to these souls? Amen. Well, just as these praising prisoners are polishing off another hymn, Luke tells us in verse 26 that suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Amazing, isn't it? Paul and Silas's songs literally touched off a seismic event in Philippi, such that the cobblestones beneath them began to shake. The doors are opened, and the restraints of every last inmate in the prison are loosed. Well, verse 27 tells us that as soon as the jailer awoke and realized that the doors of the prison had swung wide, he was prepared to kill himself right then and there. The reason being that if Rome would have gotten a hold of what had happened and the prisoners had been gone, that would have been his head anyway. So he prepares to fall on his sword. And then we read these words in verse 28. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Can you fathom this? Prison guard is about to commit suicide, and Paul says, "Stop! We haven't left yet." Is that what you would have done? Wouldn't you have just made a run for it? How wonderfully safe in the sovereign arms of Christ these men are, just resting in God's purposes for them. And then what we read in verse 29 next has held the church of Jesus Christ enthralled for ages, beginning in Acts 16:29, and the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's fascinating, isn't it? Now, the jailer, he may well have heard the cries of the servant girl as early as verse 17. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Or even if he hadn't heard her, surely he had heard enough of their hymnody in the prison to know that these guys were confident of the way of redemption. The Puritan Matthew Henry beautifully comments, "Those who are thoroughly convinced of sin and truly concerned about their salvation will surrender at discretion to Jesus Christ, will give him a blank to write what he pleases, will be glad to have Christ upon his terms, Christ upon any terms. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Can you imagine somebody on your list of five asking you that? "Sir or madam, what must I do to be saved?" And what's with this honorific title, sirs? He uses the Greek word kurioi in the original. It means lords, masters. It's Matthew Henry again who notes, he gave them a title of respect. He was their master. But now, as far as he's concerned, they are his. Well, how do they answer him? Because this is the question of all questions. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You can imagine Paul replying, "Well, for starters, an apology would be nice." Sheesh. I mean, some guys, here's another thing. I'll take the name of your supervisor. You're never working in this city again, ever. We can imagine if he answered that way, he doesn't take that tack. No, the Philippian jailer pleads with him in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas' answer for him is one for the ages, verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." It's the most scandalous scheme for salvation in the history of the universe. It's what makes the Christian faith the faith, and everything else mere religion. Paul captures the scandal for us in Romans 4, 4, and 5 as he writes, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And yet to the one who does not work, but who trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." The answer to the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" is summarized by Paul and Silas when they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And notice in verse 31, they go on to say, "you and your household." Because Luke explains that they went on to speak the word to him and to his house. "He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God." He washed their wounds while his sins were washed away. And if you're with us today, and you, like the Philippian jailer of old, have become convinced of your sin against a holy God, and you're asking the same question, essentially, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer is right here in Acts 16, 31. Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. If you want to know what it means to become a Christian, for Jesus to become your Savior and your Lord and your treasure, come and talk to me. I'll be standing at the back. Pastor Aaron's around, one of our elders. Scott and Jolene will be here to pray with you after the benediction. We would love to talk with you and pray with you and for you. Don't leave this place today without getting your answer to the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, speaking of leaving here, we need to finish our text. We've pretty well reached the end, but we should see how this all comes together. So starting in verse 35, Luke says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Is this not poetic? Like every moment of this? The magistrates tell the police to tell the jailer, to tell Paul and Silas to leave Philippi. That's the plan. And Paul replies, I don't think so. Now, the background to this is that no Roman citizen could be beaten or bound by a magistrate, full stop, much less without a trial or a guilty verdict. There were privileges to being a Roman citizen. Paul and Silas are official Roman citizens. They have this protection. And when the police would bring word back to the magistrates, now the magistrates are the ones who are fearful. And so the magistrates actually show up in verse 39 in person. It says, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Why? Because Paul could go right over their heads and appeal this to Rome. And that would not have gone well for the magistrates. So they settle for a formal public escort out of the city. I can imagine Paul loved this. And on his way out, he said, wait a minute, on the way out, let's go see Lydia. Let's check in with our sister. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and visited Lydia with the magistrates. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not telling you that every trial or adversity or suffering that you experience in this life will be reversed in exactly this way, this quickly, or this triumphantly. I am telling you, on the authority of Holy Scripture, that one day, if you are in Christ, you will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with us, and we will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. Neither will there be crying, nor mourning, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says today, behold, I am making all things new. Write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. So when things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. Two points this morning. For those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things don't always go the way they should. And for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose, things always, eventually, gloriously turn for good. This week in our community groups, we have an opportunity for an evangelism temperature check-in. If your group plans to meet this week, I trust that you'll take some time and go to moundfree.org, click on the study guide that's there, and let that study guide guide your conversation a bit. How has outreach been for you the last 30 days or so? Encourage one another. Help one another. 1 week from today, we'll be in the thick of Memorial Day weekend, and so we've built an intentional break into our series in the book of Acts for a week from today. Next Sunday, Guy Runkle has graciously agreed to preach and is preparing to do so from Job chapter 9, a sermon titled God on Trial with a question mark. Very much looking forward to hearing what our brother has for us from the Word. Please do pray for his studies and his preparation this week as it comes to your mind. In fact, let's turn to prayer right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's easy enough to remember when things don't go the way they should, you always make them turn for good. And yet, Lord, it's important, first of all, that we set that truth in its context. That's not an indiscriminate truth for all 8 billion people on the planet today. It's not. It is for those who are in Christ, who love Christ, who are called according to his purpose, which is so many, as I look around this congregation this morning, so many I know to be brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, how I pray, first of all, that for those who are in a season of bewildering and intense and frustrating adversity and suffering, how I pray that they would know your presence and your goodness, and that we would walk alongside one another. I pray, Lord, that we would know even glimmers of your sovereign hand in these moments. At the same time, Father, I pray, because you are merciful, because you're a good Father, and it's fitting for your children to ask it, I pray that you'd bring relief. I pray that you would bring obvious, manifest, wonderful good from the adversity and the suffering in this congregation and the ones around our congregation and throughout the cities and around the world. Give us down payments of heaven, not all of it now, just enough to be encouraged, just enough that we're heading on the path toward no sickness, no sin, no suffering one day. Oh, we look forward to it. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.